Well, they sang that like they believed it, didn't they? So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We'll begin with verse 18. As you're turning there, let me just mention, many of you probably have seen the email that we've sent out about the death of Kyle Notke. He is a son of Donna and Keith Notke, and Kyle was only 30 years old. And so we want to be in prayer for the Notke family, and I would ask that you do that. Remember them as they walk through this trial. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Father, with this morning we give you thanks for the eternal life that we have received by grace through faith in Jesus alone. We thank you, Father, for the riches that we have that are found in the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the love that you have poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit to enable us to have fellowship with you and to love you and to rejoice in you. In this morning, Father, we have come to do just that. We have opened our Bibles this morning, which is our way of saying to you, Lord, we want to hear you speak. For we know that it is through the Word, the clarity of the Word, the truthfulness of the Word, that we hear your voice. So this morning, Father, I pray that we would hear you. And God, even more, that we would obey you. Lord, that we would submit ourselves this morning to the authority of your Scriptures. And God, once again, we would ask that you would be glorified in the gathered church this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this past Sunday, as many of you may remember, we looked at some of the insights concerning the church's ministry and mission from Mark chapter 6. And we found that one of those insights was the harsh reality that ministry can be tough. And if you've ever been involved in ministry or missions, which most of you have, you know the truthfulness of what I just said. Suffice it to say that there are hardships, sacrifices, and challenges to the work that God has called us to. And Jesus made this clear to his disciples in Mark 6 as he sent them out to preach with the warning that they would face rejection. His words to them were not shaded in any way. No, he told them straight up, some would not receive them nor hear them. And most of us here today, I would say, know the reality of what Jesus was saying simply because we've experienced it. In our attempts to share the gospel or to live out the gospel in a culture that we are so much a part of, we've experienced people's rejection, their ridicule, and even their wrath. We know what it is to be treated as fools and to be looked upon as ignorant and unenlightened. And we also know that there are certain sacrifices, as small as they may be, that you and I have made simply because we have chosen to follow Jesus. Thus, in light of this, I'm sure that there have been times when we have wondered, or at least we have thought, as fleeting as those thoughts may have been, is this calling of ours really worth it? Or if you want to be a little more blunt and perhaps a little bit more crass, you could say it like this. Does it pay to follow Jesus? Now, I know that's probably not the best choice of words. In fact, just saying it the way that I just did may make some people cringe. It's kind of like asking, does it pay to love your wife or does it pay to love your husband? I mean, there's something about the formation and the choice of those words that leaves us all a little unsettled. Loving your wife, loving your husband, as we all know, should not be looked upon as a job or some kind of contract that we enter into. No, it should be something that comes from the heart. But I think that you would agree with me when I say that even when we love our spouses from the heart, there are certainly benefits to doing that, aren't there? So the question is really not all that bad. I mean, the question is, if I could put it a different way, does following Jesus have benefits? Is there a payoff to committing your life to Christ? Is loving Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength worth the investment? Is it worth forsaking all to follow Him? Well, you don't have to answer that question out loud, but the answer, I think, should be rather obvious to all of us. The answer is, of course. Of course following Jesus pays off. Of course it has benefits. Of course loving Him supremely is worth the investment. But in the midst of all that we experience in this life, the heartaches and the disappointments, the frustrations, the trials and tragedies, the uncertainties of this life, knowing the worth of following Jesus is not always apparent. It's not always at the forefront of our minds. And this, I think, was something of what was going on in Peter's mind when he said to Jesus in verse 28 of our passage, which is where I want us to focus our attention this morning, "See, we have left all and followed you." I mean, you have to admit, that's a pretty bold statement, don't you think? So why did Peter make this statement? Well, as you've already seen from the portion of scripture that we've read together, Peter made it because of what had happened in Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. And what had happened in that encounter? Well, the rich young ruler, a man who seemed to be the most likely candidate for eternal life, for entering into the kingdom of God, walked away sorrowful. And according to Luke, the disciples were blown away by this. I mean, they just couldn't get over it. Luke says that when they heard Jesus say in verse 24, how hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God, they said to him, "Who then can be saved?" And you understand, hopefully, that the reason that they reacted in this way is because it contradicted their Jewish worldview. Their worldview was that if you lived a good life, God would reward you with prosperity. And that prosperity was an indication that God had favored you. Thus, to them, the rich young ruler was a shoe-in to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, if anybody was going to get into the kingdom of God, according to the disciples and their worldview, it would have been the rich young ruler. But Jesus blew their worldview out of the water when he said to them, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God," which, by the way, was simply a Middle Eastern way of saying, it's impossible. It's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, which is why Jesus followed up with this statement saying in verse 27, but the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The rich young ruler, you see, was a man who not only had a warped perspective of goodness, he also had a warped perspective of who was fit for the kingdom of God. In his mind, those who are fit for the kingdom are those who can perform well, those who can keep the commandments. And he thought that he was one of those people. He thought that he was good and he thought that he was righteous. But he was dead wrong. And Jesus brought all of this to light when he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. In the end, you see, what the rich young ruler realized is that the real God of his life was not the one who created him. It was the one that he had created. It was his possessions. He loved his riches. He loved his possessions more than he loved God and more than he loved God's kingdom. So he walked away. And in doing so, listen, he clarified for all people at all times what Jesus demands of those who choose to follow him. And what is that? It is a willingness to forsake all, a willingness to abandon all other means of allegiance and dependence. And this, you see, is what sent the rich young ruler packing. He thought that he wanted eternal life, but when it came time to sign the papers, he wasn't willing to sign on the dotted line. No, it was just too costly for him. And for us today, this is a vivid reminder of what Jesus requires from all of us. Not just from what he requires for pastors and missionary types, but what he requires from anyone who chooses to come after him. Remember his words that he said to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24. If anyone, notice that, he says, if anyone, he doesn't say, if pastors desire to come after me. He doesn't say, if missionaries desire to come after me. No, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know as well as I do that there is absolutely nothing casual about the invitation that Jesus gives there. The word desire means to will or to intend. The word deny means to denounce or disown. The words take up your cross mean to bear the reproach of Christ, identifying with his shame, his embarrassment, his rejection, his persecution, and yes, even his death. And the word follow means to accompany or to be in the same way with. Why? Because that is precisely what discipleship involves. It involves accompanying Jesus, going with him and going after him, being in line with Jesus. And listen, folks, what we see from the Gospels is that being in line with Jesus is not a cakewalk. No, it's terribly costly. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The question I think that we have to ask ourselves after hearing something like this is this what we have signed up for when we decided to follow Jesus? Are these the terms that you and I have accepted? Does our understanding of following Jesus in any way resemble what Jesus spells out in Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 16? If the answer is yes, then I would say that the next question ought to be really easy to answer. And that question is, what did you and I give up when we chose to follow Christ? What did we give up when we chose to follow Jesus? I know that as you're sitting there, you're probably scratching your head a little bit, but you know, really, it's really not that difficult to answer. The answer is everything. Everything. I mean, isn't that what it requires for us to follow Jesus? To give up everything? And this, you see, is what was on Peter's mind when he said to Jesus in verse 28, "See, we've left all and followed you." And you know, for Peter and the others, this was true. They had left all to follow Jesus. They'd left their businesses, their families, their homes, their friendships, their way of life. They had walked away from everything they had known. In a nutshell, they had done exactly what the rich young ruler was unwilling to do. The rich young ruler had walked away because he was in love with his possession. And what Peter says to Jesus is, "But Jesus, we didn't do that." So what he wanted to know from Jesus was, is all this worth it? Leaving family and friends, homes and assets, is it worth it? Does it really pay to follow you, Jesus? I mean, what's the reward here? Or as Peter says in Matthew's gospel, he says, "What shall we have?" That's Peter's way of saying, "What's in it for us, Jesus?" It was a bold statement. And the way that Jesus answered him was even bolder. Notice that Jesus responded to Peter by assuring him of two things, two very simple things. First, he assured Peter that there is reward for following him, listen to me carefully, in this life. In this life. We see this in verse 29, where in verse 30, where Jesus says to Peter, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God," verse 30, "who shall not receive many times more in this present time." You see that? Jesus says, in this present time. That is, what Jesus says to Peter is that following him doesn't just have benefits in the life to come. It has benefits right now. In this time, in this life, in this existence. And I would say that we all like this, don't we? I mean, that sounds good to our ears. We like having benefits right now. I mean, how many times have you experienced some difficulty in life, some injustice? Maybe you've been mistreated or cheated on or abused, or having your reputation called into question, only to find some good-meaning Christian friend come up to you and say, "Well, listen, just remember this. At the judgment, all the scales will be balanced. Everything will be balanced. All things will be made right." And there's truth in that, isn't there? I mean, I think we all know that at the judgment, the scales will be balanced. And at the judgment, all things will be made right. But if you're like me, you're thinking to yourself, now, come on, I don't want you to judge me when I say this, all right? So I'm setting you up. Don't judge me when I say this. But if you're like me, you're thinking to yourself, at the judgment, are you kidding me? Forget about the judgment. I want the scales to be balanced now. I want things made right now. There's no satisfaction in waiting for the judgment, right? I mean, we don't like to wait. Which is why what Jesus tells Peter in this passage is such good news to our instantly gratifying ears. Because what he tells them is that if you follow him, you don't have to wait to see a return. You don't have to wait to see a return. Whatever you may lose in this life, like houses or brothers or sisters or fathers, mothers, children, even land, listen, Jesus says it will be reimbursed now in this time many times more, which means more than you can ever imagine. Now, you're listening to me say this, and you're thinking to myself, Doug has crossed over, and now he's a prosperity gospel preacher. He's right in line with Joel Osteen. He's preaching, this is your best life now. No, I'm not. You say, how in the world is all this possible? Well, it's possible because if you choose to follow Jesus, you immediately become a part of His kingdom. You become a part of the body of Christ. You become a part of the church. Thus, whatever you lose for the sake of the kingdom in this life, Jesus says you gain in this life back many times more through His church. You gain many fathers and many mothers and many brothers and many sisters and many children and even houses and land. G. Campbell Morgan, the famous Methodist preacher, put it like this. He says, one house gone, but 100 doors are opened. One brother in the flesh lost, but 1,000 brothers in the spirit whose love is deeper and whose kinship is profounder. John MacArthur says that this was all vividly put on display on the day of Pentecost when the church was born, and the church was full of pilgrims who had come from all over the Jewish settlements outside of Israel. They had come back, he says, that they had been converted on the day of Pentecost, and they didn't want to go back because there were no believers back where they had come from. There was only one church in Jerusalem. So they stayed. Some of them stayed permanently. They lived in the homes of the believers that were already there. They were fed there. They were housed there. They were loved there. They were cared for there. Why? Because they were family. They were connected by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the description of their lives that we find in Acts chapter 2 is nothing short of remarkable. I know you've heard it read. I've read it many times here preaching the gospel in Mount Zion. You've read it many times, but listen to what it says. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Listen to verse 44. Now all who believed were together. Don't you love that? Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Do you know what these verses describe for us? They describe our reward in this life for following Jesus. Just look around you this morning. A part of it is right here in this place. The people around you are your people. They're your family. And you know, we need to remember that when we take a few moments every Sunday to greet one another. I know sometimes that people look at that and they just think it's just some empty ritual. But it's not. It's family time. In fact, it's one of the few times that we find ourselves in the church where we're actually as a mixed congregation. And as we leave here, we separate and we go into our individual Sunday school classes. One of the few times that we have where we actually can fellowship with one another. I know it's brief, and I know sometimes it may not seem that it's that deep of a thing that we do, but I think it is. So you understand part of this reward is what is right here, but hopefully you understand that's not all of it, because this rich reward that Jesus speaks of extends even beyond this fellowship to all believers everywhere. Many of you know that this past October that Chad and I went to Peru, and it was a vision trip. We were going to a completely different area that we had never been before, and We knew that a part of this excursion was going to take us to a very remote area up into the mountains. And so we entered this little village called Inkawasi. And when I say that it was remote, it was extremely remote in the sense that it took us 4 hours by truck going through the mountains, the Andes Mountains, with the switchbacks and the rough roads and the very narrow road that we're traveling. If any of you have seen some of the pictures that I've posted before about the drive there, it would scare the bejeebies out of you as you go through this pathway to get to these places. And so there we were. And so as we were there, we arrived there. And do you know where we stayed when we entered the village that very first day? Do you have any idea where we stayed? I mean, do you have any idea where we slept that first night? We stayed and slept with Trinidad, our brother in Christ. We had never met Trinidad. But you understand, he had been our brother in Christ for years. We just had never met him. So his house, listen, his house became our house. Hopefully you get my point. We have a brother, and not just me and Chad, but you do too. We have a brother in Inkawasi of all places. Did you know that? You've got a brother in Inkawasi? And get this, you've got a house there too. Maybe you didn't want a house in Inkawasi, but you have one. Can you believe that? I mean, think about that. And how many times, I mean, the story that I just told can be multiplied hundreds of times. Because think of the places that many of you have gone, many of the places that you have been on mission trips and that you have ministered. And the people that you have met and the brothers and sisters in Christ that you never knew that you had, you discovered and you met them and you oftentimes found that they opened up their homes and they let you in and they basically said, what I have is yours. You know, I have found that countless of times in all the many places that I've been over 30 years of ministry here in Mount Zion, all the trips that I've taken. I've never once found a brother or sister in a different part of the world who says, no, you can't stay here. You see, the reality of our lives is that we are rich beyond our wildest imagination. You know, we may have thought that we had given up everything, but the truth is we haven't given up anything. In 1857, David Livingstone, the great pioneer missionary to Africa, made this statement to the students he was teaching. He said, for my part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own best reward and helpful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? He says, it is emphatically no sacrifice. Say, rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger now and then with a foregoing of common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. But notice as well that the reward for following Jesus is not just for this life. It's also for the age to come, eternal life. This is what Jesus says in verse 30. In this reference to the age to come, eternal life is most likely a reference to the completion or the fulfillment of eternal life. The reason I say that is because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus refers to it as the regeneration or the restoration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. This, you understand, is the same vision that John gives us in Revelation 21 of a new heaven and a new earth. And this, I think, is primarily what Jesus is alluding to here. He's alluding to the new creation, the new Jerusalem, the consummation of the kingdom, our final state. How does John describe our final state? Well, he says in Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Theologian Wayne Grudem says that Christians often talk about living with God in heaven forever. But in fact, the biblical teaching is richer than that. It tells us that there will be new heavens and a new earth, an entirely renewed creation, and we will live with God there. There will also be a new kind of unification of heaven and earth. There will be a joining of heaven and earth in this new creation. And if you look what John writes for us in Revelation 21, you'll see that that is precisely the description that he gives us in his book, Heaven. Randy Alcorn says the New Jerusalem, which was in heaven, will come down out of heaven from God to the new earth. And from that time on, the dwelling of God will be with redeemed humanity on earth. So he says God's ultimate plan, listen, God's ultimate plan is not to take us up to live in a realm made for God, but to come down and live in the realm made for us. Paul Marshall says our destiny is an earthly one, a new earth, an earth redeemed and transfigured, an earth reunited with heaven, but an earth nevertheless. And this, as many of you know, and as Randy Alcorn says in his book on heaven, is what we are homesick for. We are homesick for Eden. We're nostalgic, he says, for what is planted in our hearts. We long for what the first man and woman once enjoyed, a perfect and beautiful earth with free and untainted relationships with God, each other, animals, and our environment. You know, oftentimes when we think of heaven, we think of this dreamlike state. We think of people floating around on clouds. I mean, that's what we see in all the cartoons, right? And what are we doing? Well, we've got harps and instruments. We're playing that, and we don't even know how to play those instruments. And to be quite honest, it's not very appealing, is it? But when we think about a new earth, I mean, that stokes our imagination. And what will this new earth be like? Alcorn goes on to say, we're told that heaven is a city. And when we hear the word city, we shouldn't scratch our heads and think, I wonder what that means. No, he says, we understand cities. Cities have buildings, culture, art, music, athletics, goods and services, events of all kinds. And of course, cities have people engaged in activities, gatherings, conversations and work. Heaven is also described as a country. And when somebody says, if somebody were to ask you, what is a country? Well, we know countries, don't we? They have territories and rulers and national interests. They have pride in their identity and citizens who are both diverse and unified. He writes in his book, if we can't imagine our present earth without rivers, mountains, trees, and flowers, then why would we try to imagine the new earth without these features? We wouldn't expect a non-earth to have mountains and rivers. But God doesn't promise us a non-earth. He promises us a new earth. If the word earth in this phrase means anything, it means we can expect to find earthly things there, including atmosphere, mountains, water, trees, people, houses, even cities, buildings, and streets. We're also told that we will have resurrection bodies, and all God's people said, yeah, I knew you'd say that. And when God speaks of us having new bodies or having bodies, we don't shrug our shoulders and say, what in the world is that? Because we know what bodies are. We've had one all of our lives. So we can imagine what a new body would be like. Hopefully you can see that the point in all this is so that you will be able to see that what God has prepared for us in the age to come, eternal life, is not some dream-like existence devoid of what we know from this existence. No, it's just the opposite. It's more exciting and more beautiful and more grand and more real than you and I could ever possibly imagine. But imagine we should. So let me ask you, does following Jesus have benefits? Does it pay to commit your life to Christ? Is loving Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is it worth the investment? Is it worth forsaking all to follow Him? You better believe it is. You see, what we have right now and what we will have in the age to come is enough to knock our socks off. So here's my appeal to you. Follow hard after Jesus and don't look back. Follow hard after Him and don't look back. Let's pray.